John chapter 19, turn in your Bibles. We want to begin looking this morning at the crucifixion of our Lord. John has given his accounts of the trials of Jesus. First, there was the ecclesiastical trial before the Sanhedrin, which John covered with just little detail. And then there was the civil trial before Pilate. And John gave us the fullest version of that trial, more than the Synoptic Gospels. Both, as we know, were travesties of jurisprudence. The Jewish trial was illegal on several levels, and the Roman trial resulted in an innocent man being delivered over to the death sentence. As someone has written, so much for human justice. Now we are to see the justice of God unfold in his punishment of sin in his own Son. You may find it curious, I do, that in the providence of God, with Christmas season full upon us and expressions of the birth of Jesus everywhere we look, we've come in our study to the cross of Christ. I would never apologize for that, for as we know, he came to this earth and he was born in a manger for that very reason, to suffer and die an atoning death on the cross at Calvary. And I love Christmas and the festive spirit of Christmas as much as maybe more than most people. But the crucifixion of Christ is the seminal event of the human experience. It was then, and it is now. It is what all of history past aimed for, and it is the place from which all history since has its meaning. In the book of Revelation, in its fifth chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured in the future as a lamb standing as if slain. In heaven, he wears the sacrifice of the cross as an emblem of his glory. And if there's one thing that we've learned from our study in the Gospel of John, it's that the Father and the Son are united in portraying the glory of God in his divine mission in this world. And nowhere did that glory shine brighter than in his willing submission to death on the cross, bearing God's wrath. Crucifixion was hideous. The suffering that Jesus underwent physically was severe, but it paled in comparison to the spiritual torment he endured when the Father turned his face away and poured out upon him all the divine wrath against the sins of sinners. How did this come to be? How was the Son of God, of all people, subjected to such an inglorious death? And the Gospels point an accusing finger at the Jewish leaders, certainly, at Pilate for his cowardice and pitiful self-seeking, but also at all of us for whom Jesus offered up his life. For the Bible says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Ultimately, it was our sin that drove him there, and it was God's love for sinners that yielded up his own Son to die in our place. Well, in verse 16 of John chapter 19, John relates how Jesus went to the cross in the sparest of language, and we're going to read this morning from verse 16 down through verse 27. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified, and that would be Pilate. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. Now John offers his comment in verse 24. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, and I think we've established, if I didn't establish it, we certainly, I think, all agree that the disciple whom he loved was John, the author of our gospel. So when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, well, let me say something about that too. When we read it in English, woman, it sounds rather brusque, and it should not be. I think some of the versions read, dear woman, and that has more of the tone. He wasn't speaking to his mother in that way, woman. He was saying, dear lady, dear woman. Then he said to the disciple, verse 27, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Well, I said that John's narration of the crucifixion was in the sparest of language. He simply writes that after Pilate delivered the verdict, they handed him over to be crucified, and he went out bearing his own cross to Golgotha, and there they crucified him. He had been physically beaten already. It's likely that the first thing that the soldiers had done after the verdict and before they crucified him was to scourge Jesus, this time in the most brutal fashion. It was not unusual for victims of this type of beating to not survive, but to die under that scourging. So the Lord would have been profoundly weakened then when he was forced to pick up his cross that had been prepared for him. It's almost certain that the type of cross that was used in his crucifixion was the Latin cross in the shape of a dagger. And it was customary Roman practice for each prisoner to be made to carry the cross member of the cross itself, himself, as he was marched out of the city. The other gospel writers mention the role played by Simon of Cyrene, who was, remember, spontaneously drafted to pick up and carry the cross for Jesus after he was unable to continue. John only mentions the onset when the Lord mounted the cross beam on his shoulders and began the walk that would ultimately end in his death. It's likely, I think, that John saw symbolism in the act itself, thinking back to that scene in Genesis 22 with Isaac and Jacob on Mount Moriah, where Isaac is pictured carrying the wood for the sacrifice on his own back. He bore the wood on his own back. The ram in the thicket in Genesis 22, which God suddenly provided to be the substitute for Isaac, was symbolic of the ultimate sacrifice God would one day provide. So now, here we are in Jesus himself, and we can ascertain both Isaac carrying the wood for the sacrifice and the ultimate sacrifice offered on God's altar. The soldiers led the procession, as John writes, to a location called the Place of a Skull, called in Hebrew Golgotha. We don't really know for certain where this place was, though tradition has held in favor of two different locations. I visited Israel one time, and on our tour, we visited one of those sites, Gordon's Calvary. And the British guide who addressed our group that day, I remember, was optimistic that the place was indeed the place where Jesus had been crucified and then buried nearby. And sure enough, there was a rock there that reasonably, you could say, had resembled a skull, perhaps. But even our guide admitted it was uncertain. And in fact, the majority of scholars are in favor of identifying the competing site where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre stands as the true location. But we can't know for sure, and it really isn't necessary that we know. But if you look down in verse 20, you'll note John's comment that the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. That means that it was outside the city, and it is surely significant that that was the case. It was in fulfillment of the laws of the sin offering in the Old Testament, that part of the offering of the sacrifice was to be carried outside the camp, outside the city, and be burned there as a token of God's displeasure over the sins of the people. And so as Jesus made his agonizing way out of the city of Jerusalem, he even then was feeling the far more terrible burden of bearing sin in himself, God's own as a sin offering. He had been despised and rejected by those within the gate of the city. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And now, as the author of Hebrews would write in Hebrews 13, verse 12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, would now suffer outside the gate, as his whole life and ministry had been in conflict with the accepted religion of the day. So now they cast him out of their unholy presence, and outside their gate he would suffer and die. Like the Levitical offering of Jewish sacrificial practice, the sin bearer was now being forced outside the walls of Jerusalem, where he would be offered up for sin, not his own, but for the sins of God's people, for whom he would pay the penalty. And when the soldiers and the criminals arrived there in Jesus, the upright beam of each cross would have already been planted in the ground. They would have then made Jesus, as also the two criminals, lay down upon the cross member of the cross, nailed his outstretched arms to the beam, hoisted him up to fasten the cross member to the vertical post, then nailed his feet to the upright. And this is what occurred when, as all the four Gospels declare in an understated way, they crucified him. Spurgeon, in his autobiography, I think, wrote this poem: 'Twas you, my sins, my cruel sins, his chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became a nail, and unbelief the spear.'" So that describes the method the Romans used in crucifixion. And then there were the consequences, the horrible consequences of dying a death on a cross. I know it's not an uncommon thing for teachers and preachers, when they come to the account of the cross, to emphasize the physical agony that a victim of crucifixion endured. And some, maybe you've been in settings where they went on and on and on about that suffering. I think part of that's because of our familiarity with the cross as a symbol, and that's lessened the impact of the cruelty involved in the actual execution. One writer identified it as the acme of the torturer's art. William Barclay wrote that even the Romans themselves regarded crucifixion with a shudder of horror. Cicero declared that it was the most cruel and horrifying death. Tacitus wrote that it was a despicable death. It was never actually practiced within Italy itself. It was only used out in the provinces. And I think you know that a Roman citizen was never subjected to death by crucifixion. It involved the most excruciating experience man can inflict on another. The already beaten and bloodied victim was left to hang there on his cross for hours, sometimes longer, and soon thirst punctuated the overall pain and misery as the muscles were stretched and strained in that contorted posture. And after a short period, he was able to breathe only by forcibly lifting himself up by his arms and his legs, and dehydration would set in and the muscles would cramp and the struggle would continue, the struggle for life, until finally the suffering ended with death. But John and the other gospel writers don't dwell on those details. You won't find those details in your Bible. The deeper fact of the crucifixion is what the gospel writers are concerned with, that Jesus died a cruel death for sinners. And that is surely why all four of them include in their accounts the presence with Jesus on the cross of two criminals, one on either side of the Lord. John writes in verse 18 that there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Klaus Schilder was a Dutch theologian, and he has a three-volume commentary on the sufferings of Christ, the crucifixion of the Lord. Schilder remarked on the striking contrast between how when Christ came into the world, he lay amidst the magi and the bringers of gifts, amidst the shepherds who were also men of prayer, and amidst venerable guests of the temple. When he seemed to be passing out of the world, he was in the company of bandits. The other Gospels identify these two as either robbers or simply criminals. The Greek word is lestai. It's the same word that described Barabbas, the insurrectionist. And so these two were likely robbers in the sense of insurrectionists, and they were being punished for revolt against the empire. Luke reports how one of them was eventually struck by Jesus' own demeanor as he suffered on the cross, and he believed in him that day. And Jesus responded to him with those wonderful words, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But Jesus hung between two guilty criminals, and it's likely John sees in his place there between the two his identification with their sin. God in his sovereignty reached into the lowest tiers of sinful humanity to seize these two and hoist them up on either side of his son, as if to say that he belonged there with them. He hung there as your representative and my representative in our place, because that is where, but for him, we would be in the sight of God were it not that he took our place. And so the prophecies of old were all coming true. In Isaiah 53:12, God had foretold that the suffering servant would be numbered with the transgressors as he poured out himself to death. And now it was undeniably coming to pass. So that's John's brief description of the hanging on the cross itself. Now in verse 19, he turns to the inscription Pilate had prepared to place on Jesus' cross. It was the custom for the crime for which the criminal was guilty to be written on a placard, which was then either hung around the neck or held up in front of the prisoner as he made his way to the place of execution, then fastened to the top of the cross so that witnesses could read it. And John tells us what he wrote: "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." And further, he says that many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. In other words, Pilate had it written in Jewish Aramaic, the language of the Jews in the land of Judea, in Latin, the language of government and law, and in Greek, which was the lingua franca of the empire, understood by all. It was meant in part as a warning against any who might go down that dangerous path of challenging the power of Rome, and thus any onlooker would have received that message: this is someone who is the King of the Jews in opposition to Rome, and this is what happens to such a man. And that may help explain why each of the four gospel writers gave a slightly different variation of the inscription. If you go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and read, each of them says a little bit different version of what was actually written there. It may have been because each was operating off a different translation, Greek, Latin, Aramaic, or it may just have been that each gave what they considered, as they wrote, the substance of what Pilate had written. But in ordering the title to be written in the three major languages of the world at that time, Pilate had unwittingly given notice that Jesus was not just the King of the Jews. He made demands upon all men everywhere. He was a king for everyone, and not only king, savior. The one who hung on the cross was the savior of the world. Now, I said Pilate did that unwittingly. He had his own purpose in writing what he wrote. He was finished with the Jews. He'd had it with them. And he surely relished knowing that this now disfigured and bloody man upon the executioner's cross had the King of the Jews placarded above his head. Just before, remember, he had had Jesus beaten and then brought out in that state before the Jews, putting him on display in front of them and crying out sarcastically, "Behold your King." And they had responded, "Crucify him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." And so now Pilate is pouring it on, mocking their allegiance, as one of the commentators wrote, snickering at their powerless status before the might of Rome by declaring this wretched victim their king. But you know, on another level entirely, he had written truer than he thought. For we know that Jesus really was the promised King of the Jews, and it was the very cross upon which he now bled that served to bear witness to his royalty. The crucified one is the true King, F.F. Bruce wrote, the kingliest king of all, because it is he who is stretched on the cross. He turns an obscene instrument of torture into the throne of glory and reigns from the tree. Bruce said that. And standing beneath him, we know, gazing in sorrow upon her son and crying, was his mother, Mary. Did Mary, at some point during his suffering, think back to that first moment? I think she must have. Back to that first moment when the angel Gabriel spoke to her and announced her coming blessing and said to her, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Did Mary now look upon Jesus and wonder what had gone wrong? Well, the Jewish leaders didn't like what Pilate had written. That's ironic if you think of it. And surely as they seethed at the inscription on the sign, it dawned on them that Pilate had only written what they had suggested to him in the first place, that Jesus had made himself out to be a king and therefore was in opposition to Caesar. So they plead with him to alter what he wrote so that it read instead that Jesus had only said that he was King of the Jews. But Pilate would have none of that. He answered, "What I have written, I have written." And we may read into those words of Pilate, the voice of God himself behind, just as Pilate before had said, "I find no guilt in him." Was that God speaking through Pilate? When Pilate said, "Behold the man," was that God speaking through Pilate? When he said, "Behold your king," Pilate was only serving as God's mouthpiece. "What I have written, I have written. Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, and you have hung him on a cross." Now with verse 23, having described the act of crucifixion itself, John turns his attention to the division of Christ's garments among the soldiers. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Well, this too was custom. A lot of customs come together here in the description of the crucifixion. Custom that the clothes of the executed person became the property of the soldiers who performed it. And thus we find that there were four soldiers assigned to this task. We do have knowledge of what a typical Jewish male in Palestine would have typically worn. Besides a loincloth, he would have worn an outer garment and then an inner garment next to the skin. And that inner piece of clothing is what is called here in the New American Standard Bible, the tunic. I think the NIV just calls it undergarment. And so with only the loincloth remaining, Jesus hung essentially naked on the cross. It's possible that the soldiers just took his outer garment and decided to divvy that up between them, maybe taking it apart by the seams. More likely, they cast lots and divided the outer garment along with his other clothing, his belt, his sandals, a head covering. He divided that among themselves by lot, and that would have left the tunic. And since it was made of whole cloth, they couldn't tear it without destroying its value. And so they cast lots once more to see who would possess it. And again, all four Gospels mention this, but only John remarks that it was done in fulfillment of Scripture. And the quotation in verse 24 there is from Psalm 22:18. Psalm 22, as many of you are aware, is an amazing messianic psalm, along with the suffering servant song of Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. It gives the most closely paralleled description of what the future and promised Messiah would eventually endure. Psalm 22 is a psalm that begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it contains other statements that are quoted in the New Testament as having been fulfilled in Jesus. And the division of Christ's garments by lot is one of them. And John points it out. He wants us to understand that not only the event of the cross itself was planned and brought to bear according to God's good pleasure, but the smallest details belong to him. And though Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't note it as the fulfillment of Scripture, they do nevertheless include the account, and so we know that they must have seen it as important. You got all four gospel writers including this bit of information about the crucifixion. They must have seen it as important. Why was it so important to them? And as you would suspect, students of the crucifixion have studied this and come up with a variety of symbolic meanings that might be found in the division of the garment, some of them off the wall, obviously forced. But one suggestion I think is really natural to see. You know, we're in the last major portion, section of the Gospel of John, and you remember it began in chapter 13. What happened in chapter 13? It's where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. John recounted back in chapter 13 how as they gathered together for their last supper together, Jesus had laid aside his garments, taken a towel, and washed each of the 11 disciples' feet. And we noted at the time the humble love of Christ for his own as he reversed what would have been the natural order of things, where the disciples would have served and washed their master's feet. And Jesus instead assumed his role as the one who would shed his own garment and undertake the task of cleansing the dirty feet of his people. Here now, in the shedding of all his clothes at the cross, it may very well be, I think it is, that the gospel writers saw in that the fulfillment of what he had done that night, that previous night, in symbolic form, shedding now all of his clothes in order that he might make them clean in the ultimate sense. He traded in his earthly clothing, which had come about in the first place millennia before in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sought to hide the shame of their nakedness with human works in the form of these coverings made of fig leaves. He traded in his earthly clothing and now hung on the cross naked, bearing himself the shame of sin for his people, with this time no provision from God to cover it instead. Instead, he was now the covering. And in providing a cover for their sin, he was performing the only act of atonement that truly could accomplish it. And it seems now, with verse 25, John wants to lay emphasis on that. He says, therefore, the soldiers did these things. They took his clothes from him. Alongside this image, John then brings into the picture the women who were standing nearby. They were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. You read that carefully, and you can see this little summary could be interpreted to represent anywhere from 2 to 4 different individual women. But I think it's likely that John intended to say that there were 4 there. The mother of Jesus, his mother's sister, that's 2 described. Then the other 2 named, Mary of Clopas, of whom we don't really know for sure her identity, and Mary Magdalene, who we do know from Luke 8, was the woman from whom 7 demons had gone out and who will soon make another appearance coming to the empty tomb on the morning of the resurrection. It's not really essential that we speculate any further than that on the identity of the women, for John is reporting their presence, and his concern is really at this point only with the mother of Jesus, with Mary. So I read Dr. Johnson's sermon on this particular scene, and he spent quite a bit of time on it, and he put into words something that we know, but it's often left unspoken. Mary was a real mother. She was a real mother. She was the first to plant kisses on the brow of Jesus Christ. She was first to guide his hands and feet in infantile movements. She was the one who ministered to him in his earliest days as his mother. But she had been warned ahead of time that the day would come when she would feel a sword. Simeon was that saint, the righteous man who had entered the temple when Joseph and Mary brought in the infant Jesus to be presented there. It's early in the Gospel of Luke. It had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. And when they brought Jesus into the temple, he held him in his arms, blessed God, and he spoke those words that have come to be known to us as the Nunc Dimittis, now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace, and so on. And he concluded, Simeon did, by saying, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul. So it may have seemed at that point a mixed blessing to Mary. She couldn't have understood it completely at that time, but now at the foot of the cross it was coming to pass, and she surely felt deeply the pain of that piercing sword in her very soul at that moment. It flowed out of the deep love of a mother for her child. And so John writes in verse 26, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. What the Lord was obviously doing was recognizing the travail of his mother and knowing that he would no longer be physically present with her to communicate his love for her and his care for her. He moved to continue his care for her by assuring Mary that from then on, the beloved disciple, John, was to assume the responsibility that had been his as the firstborn. A lot of people ask, well, what about his brothers? Why didn't he commend them to care for his mother? Well, they didn't believe in him at that moment. So in any event, he turned that care over to the beloved disciple. John was to assume that responsibility, and then indicating to John his desire that he take Jesus' mother into his own household and treat her as his own mother. Barclay again wrote that there was something infinitely moving in the fact that Jesus, in the agony of the cross, in the moment when the salvation of the world hung in the balance, and I would add, at the moment when the sin of sinners was beginning to fall upon him, at that moment, Jesus thought of the loneliness of his mother. He never forgot the duties that lay to his hand. He was the perfect man and the perfect son. But there's more to this scene even than that, I think. Mary had the inestimable privilege of carrying the Son of the Most High God. The angel had told her, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus." And again, that was her great privilege. But an interesting thing is that the Gospels, I don't want to make too much of this, but an interesting thing is that the Gospels never cite Jesus as addressing Mary as mother, as referring to her as mother. He no doubt acknowledged that she was his mother and showed her all the love and respect that a son ought to show his mother, and I'm sure he did refer to her as his mother. But from the Gospels, it appears almost as if Jesus intentionally began to maintain a certain distance. And this was the reason why. Mary was Jesus' mother, but Jesus is his mother's Lord. And now, after the cross, after the resurrection, Mary must take her place with us, with all of us here, and become a disciple of Jesus. Not just his mother. Indeed, beyond being his mother, to be a disciple of him. Her relationship with him henceforth will have him as her Lord, as her King. Now, I'm not trying to make a point that Mary shouldn't be praised, that she showed remarkable faith and remarkable devotion to God. And really, if you go back and read the Magnificat, impressive understanding of God's merciful ways with men. But Mary's great distinction is Jesus Christ's great distinction. She was God's instrument in bringing his son into the world. And soon she would look back upon this scene and upon her Lord and understand that the terrible suffering that he endured at this moment had its own glorious redemptive purpose. And Mary would glory in the cross. Well, there's much more that could be said about each of these little vignettes that we've gone through and has been said. Let me just close by quoting from a story that Donald Gray Barnhouse once told about when the captain of the British ocean liner, the Mauritania, came to see him one day. He'd been listening off the coast, the East Coast, to Barnhouse's radio broadcast every time he came within its signal. And finally, one day, he made an appointment to come visit Dr. Barnhouse. They made small talk until finally Barnhouse said in his own inimitable way, "Sir, have you been born again?" And I'm going to assume the first person here and read it as Barnhouse wrote it. The man said, "That's why I came down to see you." By this time we had reached the prayer meeting room where there was a chalkboard. Took up a piece of chalk and I said, "Sir, let me put it very simply for you." And I drew three crosses. I said, "Now you know that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, there was a thief on either side?" "Yes," he said. "Under the first cross, I wrote the word in. Then I said, "This man had sin in him. He was a guilty sinner. This man here," I pointed to the third cross, "also had sin in him." And I wrote the word in under each of the two crosses. Then under the cross in the middle, I wrote the words, not in. This man did not have sin in him. Christ was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Now, I said, pointing to the first and the third crosses, in addition, these men had sin on them. And I wrote, on, under both crosses. The sea captain's brow puckered for a moment. And I said, do you want to know the difference between sin on you and sin in you? Do you drive a car? He said, yes, I do. Did you ever go through a red light? He said, yes, I did. You were guilty, weren't you? Yes. I said, did the police catch you? No, they didn't. But you had it in you, didn't you? I said. And if the police had come and given you a ticket, then you would have had that sin on you. That's the difference between having sin in you and having sin on you. Now, all of us have sin in us. We're all guilty. And all of us also have sin on us. This first thief had sin in him and sin on him. This second thief had sin in him and sin on him. They were exactly alike. Then I wrote the word on over the cross of Christ. I said Christ also had sin on him, but he did not have sin in him. The sin he had on him was my sin. And I turned my chalk sideways and I rubbed it through the word on under the first cross. And I drew a big arrow pointing to the cross of Christ. I said, God justified this thief and put all the guilt of his sin over here on Jesus Christ. Now, sir, I said, Christianity is simply this. And I pointed to the center cross. There is the perfect Christ who came and died for you and me. Here are two types of people, I said, pointing to the other two crosses. We both are alike. We all have sin in us, and all of us have had sin on us, but now my sin is on Christ. Now, sir, you are either like this thief or like this second thief. Sin is in you, in me, and it's on yourself or it is on Jesus Christ. God says that Christ took your sins. Which are you like? He was a tall, cultured man of distinction. His weather-beaten face seemed to have the map of the world on it. And his face worked for a moment, and you could see that his British calm was greatly moved. And he was intensely trying to keep back tears. Suddenly, he put his hand out and said, by the grace of God, I am like this thief. I said, your sin is on Christ. God says so. He said, God says so. Then he shook my hand. Said, that's all I want. I can go now. That's the significance of what God accomplished on the cross. And the sea captain's story, along with the believing thief's story, is our story too when we place our faith in him. He carries our sin away outside the gate, and God punishes it in him. In his nakedness on the cross, he assumed the guilt which belong to us, it's on him. Praise be to God for that. Let's pray. Father, what a great salvation. What a great Savior who went to the cross. We see in this account of John such love, such steadfastness, such devotion, and most of all, a remarkable gift of salvation. We thank you for that. Father, we are in this wonderful Christmas season, and at this time we know that we'll be with family and with unbelieving friends. And Lord, may the gospel of Jesus Christ, this great story, the essence of Christianity, be on our lips and in our behavior as we come together with all of them. Give blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.